Well, Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for what you did this week at Vacation Bible School for the students who heard the good news of Jesus. Thank you for those who put their faith in him. Pray for him, Lord, that this would be the beginning of a long journey of walking with you. Now, Lord, I pray this morning as we look into some things that are just so counterintuitive to how we think, I pray that you would speak to us, Lord. And I pray these things in your name. Amen. Hey, as we get started, I want you to take a look at the quote at the top of your outline, because this is a fairly un-American thing for this guy to say. But Gary Enrig writes, and he says this, "You cannot be too small for God to use, but you can be too big." Right? You can't be too small, you can't be too insignificant, you can't be too weak, but you might be too strong, too big, too powerful. I'm just assuming that these words are the exact opposite of how most of us think. It is so counterintuitive, so un-American, because the American way of thinking, bigger is always better. More is always better. More power, more strength, more stuff, more resources, whatever it is. But in God's economy, it's just the opposite. Because God is drawn to the brokenhearted. God uses the weak. God, and so he works in spite of us and through us. But most of us tend to think that God is most impressed with us when we have our lives most together. Right? And like most biblical heroes, we tend to think that God couldn't use us because we're too little, too weak, too broken, too quiet, too something. And it's just the opposite. That when God looks at the competence that we bring to the table, he doesn't dance a jig thinking, oh, thank goodness I've got them on my team. You know, the message of Jesus, the entrance of the Savior into the world, tells us everything. Because Jesus enters the world as a helpless, weak baby. He's not born in the palace. He's not born to power. He's not born to position. He's born to poverty, in insignificance, with nothing to offer. And it tells us that what God is after is to take the weak and to do something amazing with it. It's really been the entire story of Gideon as we've worked on it for the last 2 or 3 weeks. It's the story of all of the unlikely heroes that we've looked at. It's the unexpected that God uses. Matter of fact, the only hero that brings a whole lot to the table of strength is Samson. And he's a disaster. It's the weak that God uses. And again, it's so counterintuitive because we believe that bigger, better, more, stronger, position, power, stars, celebrities, all of this is what matters. Because we keep trying to be something or someone when in really it's just the opposite. So look, if you've got your Bible, turn over to Judges chapter 7. We're going to talk about this for a few minutes this morning. The whole thought of getting that less is more. And my assumption, my hunch, my almost certainty is that there's a number of you in this room this morning that really, you're here for this reason. You're here, and as you've walked in, you've come in a certain level of emptiness. There's a brokenness inside of you. There's a something where you see what's amiss. There's a weakness that you're feeling, an end of your rope sensation, and you're convinced that just means that God is kind of finished with you. When in fact, that's exactly where God wants you, because now he has something to do with you, okay? And so I want you to take a look. We're going to look at Gideon. It's just this whole wacky idea of a battle plan here. So Judges chapter 7, follow along. We're going to work our way through the passage, and then I'm going to make 3 simple points, okay? So verse 1, early in the morning, Jerubbaal, and that is Gideon. Remember, they changed his name when he went up against and he fought against Baal, the false god, and so it proves that God, that this false god couldn't do anything about it. He was weak. So they call him Jerubbaal, sometimes Gideon at others. And it says, "And all his men camped at the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Morah." And then God says one of the weirdest things you're going to see in Scripture. Right? Verse 2. "Then the Lord said to Gideon," he just got way too many men. I can't do anything with this. I can't deliver Midian into your hands. You've got too many. "Or Israel would boast against me. It was my own strength that saved me." He says, look, you guys, there's just too many of you guys. Now, let me just tell you what's going on. That down in the valley, There are 135,000 battle-hardened Midianite warriors. And up on the hill with Gideon looking down, there's 32,000 volunteers that have not really been trained or really well equipped. And so right now the odds are about 4-1. Four Midianites for every Israelite. And God says, wow, that's just way too many people. This is not going to work. And how many times in Scripture did God go, I just can't do anything with this? And it's just when they've got a lot, you know. So and look what he says. Now, verse 3, now announced to the army, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. So 22,000 men left while 10,000 remained. They do this Alamo thing, lying in the sand. If you're afraid, go. And then 2/3 of the people are gone, and now there's 10,000. The odds are no longer 4-1. They're now 13-1. And look at what God says. But the Lord said to Gideon, there's still way too many guys. Now you take them down to the water. There's a little spring here. Take them down, and God says, I'll do the thin. I'll thin the herd. I'll thin them out for you there. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. If I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So Gideon took the men down to the water, and then the Lord tells him this. Fascinating. Says, separate those who lap the water with their tongues as a dog laps from those who kneel down to drink. Okay? Weirdest test ever. Let's figure out who's in the army. Here's water. Let me see if you, do you need a sippy cup? How does this work? Right. And so one group gets down there, just like the dog. They get down on all fours and somehow drink right from the water. And the other ones kind of scoop it up in their hands and drink like this. And these are the two tests. If you're afraid, leave. And if you drink out of your hand instead of licking it up out of the pond, you know, you can stay. Now, I don't fully understand all of these tests, really. Preachers through the years have had their own, everybody has their own spin. Real often they'll look at this first test, the fear test, the cowardly lion test. And what they'll say is, see what God is doing. Is he's getting it down to the people who have a courageous faith. It's those folks who have a courageous faith. They're willing to step up. That's who God uses. And then they come to this water thing, and they'll say, well, the guys that get all the way down on all fours, they're not paying attention. It's the guys that are down here bringing the water up. They're a vigilant warrior. And it's the idea that what God is looking for is the people with courageous faith. And who are vigilant in their faith. And they'll say, boy, that's what God wants to conquer, to conquer and do great spiritual things. And that might be true. But I have a sneaking suspicion that's not the point. Because, see, when we painted this picture with sort of like that God's trying to shrink it down to the Navy SEALs, we're just going to get it down to the handful of courageous. Because you know this, a band of Navy SEALs, just a handful of guys, well-equipped, well-trained, well-prepared. That is an awesome, awesome military machine, right? A handful of those can keep hundreds at bay and wield amazing damage. And so what we kind of look at it so often, we'll go, oh, what God is doing is he's shrinking it down to the spiritual SEALs. I don't think so. If you're standing here and God says, if you're not afraid, stay. I'm thinking these guys are not courageous. They're fools. The odds are terrible. And I still don't have any idea what the drinking thing is. Other than I think it's totally arbitrary. See, I don't think God is trying to shrink it down to the courageous. When we begin to think that way, we're doing exactly what he was worried about the Israelites doing. We're finding a way to take credit for what God was doing, to make us something. I think God doesn't care. Any 300 guys would do. Any 300, because in the end, it's not. And so he whittles it down to 300. So now the odds are 450-1. Okay, let me illustrate that. Fill up every chair in here, and except maybe the back row. That's about 300 people, and it's us against the entire city of Lafayette plus about 10,000. You get it? I mean, this is absurd. It's absolutely absurd. And then now God's happy. He says, oh, we can do something with this. Take a look at verse 7. It says, with the 300 men that lapped, while I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. What? See, that's the key. That's the new military test. How do you drink? Let all the others go home. So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites home but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and the trumpets of the others. Now the camp of Midian lay before him in the valley. So he's up on the hill. He can see the whole 135,000 spread out. And during that night, the Lord comes to Gideon. He says, it's showtime. He says, get up and go down against the camp. Attack is what he's saying. Because I'm going to give it into your hands. And then this thing, if you are afraid, duh. He's afraid all the time. And so Gideon gets another sign. He says, if you're afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Pura and listen to what they are saying. Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp. So he and Pura, his servant, went down to the outpost of the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Huge force, very powerful. And Gideon, and verse 13, Gideon arrived just as. If you're willing to mark up your Bible, underline those two words, just as, because that's critical. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling his friend his dream. He said, I had a dream, he was saying, a round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. Okay, you get the dream? He says, I had a dream of a dinner roll. Okay, a little barley. Barley is what the poor people ate. He said, I had a dream, and there was this dinner roll, not a huge roll, not some big, you know, gigantic roll. It was a little roll, and it came rolling down the hill, and it hit the tent. And when it hit the tent collapsed. And so in the middle of the night, Gideon comes up. The guy is saying it. He gets there just at the right time to hear it. And so the guy says, I had the wildest dream. It's about a dinner roll coming down. And his buddy, see, this is what's so fun, verse 14. And his friend responded, oh, I get it. This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his. I guarantee you, there's not one book on dream interpretation that says what the barley roll is Gideon. Right? I mean, nobody ever says, oh, a roll, that's military. But see, this is the deal. Just as. Not a coincidence. At just the right moment. At just the right tent. With just the right guy. With just the right interpreter. Gideon shows up. God has steered him in the middle of 135,000 people to the right spot at the right time with the right guy to hear the right message. Because God is in this thing. God's at work. Then verse 15, when Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, right there in the middle of the Midianites, he bowed down and worshiped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and he says, get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands. So he comes back. And here's his 300 guys. He gets them all up. He says, it's go time. Load up. And you've seen all these military movies, the Western movies, you know, when there's that moment with gear up and they all start getting the gear. Like in the Westerns, they all run over to the gun rack and are grabbing Winchesters and boxes of shells. Right? In the Schwarzenegger movie, he breaks into the depot and he's put on, you know, 800 pounds of military gear. He's got guns here, and he's got grenades hanging here, and he's got knives in here, and he's got a rocket launcher over here, and he's got all of this stuff, right? They're always checking the action on their guns. That's gearing up moment. And so it's gear up time. And I love this. Verse 16, dividing the 300 men into three companies, they geared up. He placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. Gear up. Here, you get a horn, you get a horn, and you get a horn, and everybody gets a little clay pot, and inside the clay pot, we're going to put a torch. Right? Now, it's time to go to war. And can't you hear all the guys going, woohoo! We're winning tonight, baby! Right? I mean, this is insane. 300 guys, you know, with flashlights and a little, you know. Now, the truth of the matter is, these are probably big ram's horns, and they were the kind of thing that when you blew them, they reverberated. And so, in all honesty, if you put 300 guys up on a hill and they blow them, it's going to sound crazy loud, and they tend to reverberate through. Well, it tells you what they do. It says, watch me, follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. and then Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard, and they blew their trumpets and broke their jars and that were in their hands, and the three companies blew their trumpets, and they smashed their jars, and grasping the torches in their hands, left hands, they shouted, and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow, and they shouted a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And it would be an awesome thing, because, you know, militarily, that each battalion, each group would have a trumpeter. Someone who would blow the horn at different tones to signal attack, retreat, various things. So if you've got 300 horns, it's going to seem like 300 battalions are there. And so, sure enough, they all show up, and that's why they do that. Look at verse 21. While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, and again, if you're an underliner, underline these next three words. The Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. And the army fled, and then they attacked, and they won the battle. It's the craziest battle plan ever. 450-1, and each of the one has a trumpet, a clay pot, and a torch. And that's all God needs. We are enamored of the big, and God uses the little. Let me give you three quick lessons that I think really sum up Gideon as a whole and come from this battle. And the first is this, is that pride is the real obstacle to my deliverance. See, the whole story hinges on verse 2. The whole story hinges when God says, you've got too many men. You just got way too many men. He says, I can't do anything with them. I can't. For God to say, I cannot, is overwhelming. It's not that he can't. It's that he won't. Why? He says, I won't deliver him into your hands, or you will boast and say, it's my strength that saved me. When we are big, and when we have plenty of resources, when we are successful, we start taking credit for what God is doing. Right? We begin to start all of these good things in our lives. We start saying, oh, God, you know, and we may even mouth it around the church. And, oh, God did that. Oh, God did that. But down deep, it's so easy for our tendency is to pull over and go, wow, I'm something. And we start taking credit. And men and women, we are so kind of warped that we will take full credit for the successes and we will take full credit for the failures. I am responsible for the good things and I am responsible for the bad things. And we begin to take all kinds of credit. We become obsessed with our own status, our own success, our own greatness. And God says, I can't let you be overly successful or you'll start taking credit for this thing. And it works out in every arena of our life, at work and at home and our marriage and our money and our kids and all of this stuff, that if we're not careful, when things begin to go our way, we're just kind of inside going, woo, you are something. Right? If you're a salesman in business, And if you're a salesman and you start closing some deals, especially if you're closing deals and the other guys are not closing deals, it's so easy to start thinking, I'm doing it right, and they're not. And from there, it's, I'm a great salesman, and they're not. And from there, it's, they would be wise to worship at my feet and learn from me, because they're all losers. We do it in our marriage. If you've got a good marriage and you guys are connecting and getting along, it is so easy to think, we have a good marriage because we're just all that. We know how to be married. And then it's so easy to start looking down and going, these bunch of losers. Or to struggle in marriage and say, it's all my fault. Somehow there's some, and so we are so pulled this direction that our tendency is to take credit for all the success or take all of the blame for all of the failure. And all of that is putting us in the middle of the crosshair saying, it's about me. And pride is what gets in the way of God moving in our lives. And it's so easy for us to slip over into this self-deception. True story, 1500s. There's a Italian preacher in Florence. His name is Savonarola. It doesn't matter, but his name is Savonarola. And you can share that with your friends. They'll all be impressed that you know that. But Savonarola is in this church, and there's a statue of the Virgin Mary. And he's there day after day after day after day. And every day, this same older, elderly woman would come and bow at the feet of the statue of the Virgin Mary. And after a number of weeks and months of seeing this, Savonarola finally says something to one of the other priests, and he says, isn't her devotion amazing? Isn't her commitment to the Lord? Isn't it astounding, how committed and how devoted and how and all. And finally, the priest says, don't be deceived by what you see. Years ago, the statue has been here for years, but years ago, the artist was commissioned to create the statue. He searched high and low to find someone who was lovely and beautiful and had that just right, magical, mystical look in her face that just communicated the Virgin Mary. And he found the woman, and he crafted this work of art. And the woman you see kneeling is the woman who was the model. She hasn't come to worship the Virgin Mary. She's come to worship herself. Pride has this tendency of self-deception where all of our focus is on us. We make ourselves the hero of our story. We become the hero of all that goes on. And what God wants desperately is to be the hero of your story. But there's not room for two heroes. You can't have two heroes in the story. And either you can be the hero or God can be the hero. But you cannot share that. And if your whole goal is for people to think you are wonderful, there will not be room in your life for them to see that Jesus is wonderful. And if your whole goal is people to be impressed with you, there will be no room for them to be impressed with Jesus. And it's out of that self-worship, it's out of that pride that everything else flows. Envy and anger and greed and lust and everything else flows out of that pride, and it destroys everything. And so at the root, what God is saying is, I can't let you get bigger because you can't handle it. And men and women, some of us right now, God is forcing into smallness because we've been taking way too much credit. And he's bringing you to a place where he can be elevated in your life yet again. And so what do we do with that? Look back at Gideon. Look at verse 19. It tells us that they all got up to the edge of the camp in the middle of the watch. They changed the guard. Look at that sentence in the middle of verse 19. It says, they blew the trumpets and they broke the jars that were in their hands. And he says this twice. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars. The light in the jar could not be released until it was broken. It is in our brokenness. It is in our weakness that God is most seen. So the second principle I'd like you to see this morning is that we boast in our weaknesses. We take pride, if you will, in our brokenness, not togetherness. And this is such a critical principle that in the New Testament, Paul writes several chapters to deal with this. If you keep a finger here in Judges, but if you could, turn over to 2 Corinthians in the New Testament. You'll find it about three quarters of the way through the Bible, 2 Corinthians. There's two Corinthians, 1st and 2nd. We want the second one. But towards the end of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Paul is in this conflict, if you will, it's him against some super apostles is what he calls them. These are like the power, prestigious, significant spiritual leaders, if you will. And they were exalting themselves in their position and saying that Paul was not nearly as significant a spiritual leader. And they had all these visions and signs and wonders and miracles and messages. And they're kind of saying Paul is kind of a loser when it comes to that. And so as Paul is confronting this sin, he begins to boast a little bit. And he said, I don't really want to boast, but if I have to boast, if I have to act like the fool, if I have to play the fool, then let me just tell you about my experiences. And he lists a few. He says, but I'm not proud of those things. If I need to list them, I can, but that's not what drives me. And then he begins to talk about what he will boast about. Look at verse 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, but I refrain from boasting about my strength. That's what he's saying. I'm not going to boast about who I am, my strength. So no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. Or because of these surpassingly great revelations. I'm not excited about. And he just talked about all the things that God had shown him. And he said, that's not what fires me up. He says, therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, now follow what he says, this is critical, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you in the midst of this thorn. For my power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. And that is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in my weaknesses. I delight in the insults I receive. I delight in the hardships I experience. I delight in the persecutions I've been through. I delight in just the difficulties of life. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And 3 different times, in 3 different ways, what Paul says is, all this great success is not what matters. What I am most proud of are my weaknesses, because where I am weak, that's where God shows up in my life. He says that, because remember what Enric says? You can't be too small for God to use, but you can be too big. You can't be too broken, but you can be too together. You can't be too weak, but you can be too strong, right? You can't be too dependent, but you can be too independent. And it's because God is not after our self-sufficiency. He's after our God-sufficiency. And it may be that we need to have our lives challenged. Because here's the truth of the matter. Every one of us in this room are broken. Every one of us in this room are damaged. Every one of us in this room are weak. You know, but we tend to hide it so no one will know and present togetherness, because we believe that that's what God wants. And that's what impresses people. And you can either live in weakness and dependence, or you can live in kind of this pride and togetherness. Now look, I didn't intend to do it when I, you know, first service, I just kind of got moved. You know, the guys were up here doing their dancing thing, you know. And I thought, you know, we just need to do this. So I jumped up here. No, I didn't tell anybody. Drug all about it. So we did the dancing thing. We did it again this service, you know. And so here's my question about that. Some of you guys loved it. Some of you guys hated it and hate me for it and are not sure you're ever coming back, right? And you're going to check, are we dancing today? Because if we're dancing, I'm not coming in here. And while we're dancing, how many of you were wondering, what's everybody thinking about me right now? How many of us were caught up in some sense of performance? Or the flip side of maybe going, I am cutting a rug in a major way. I hope people can see this. But there's a funny thing about this, because I'm going to tell you, I can't dance. And so I'm up here the whole time, I'm going, this is the dumbest idea ever. What were you thinking? And yet there is something good in even embracing that, right? Boasting in that. Because what we tend to do is hide what we can't do well and elevate what we do well, because this is what we believe matters. You know, I have this tendency to faint. I've talked about this before. I faint in hospitals. Now, as a pastor visiting people in the hospital, this is generally a bad thing. It really doesn't make them feel loved and comfortable. But here's the deal. I've talked about it finally. It took me years to kind of be honest about it, because I was embarrassed by it. I wasn't matching up to the great super pastors of this world. But once I finally did, and then people knew it, they would say, hey, don't come. We don't want you to pass out, right? And here's what's weird. Instead of going, thank you for understanding, I go, oh, no, I'll be fine. Why? Because I desperately need to be together. You know why I pass out in hospitals? Because I'm out of control. And it's easier to check out than to be in a place that I can't handle. Isn't that fascinating? My whole system, I don't choose to pass out. I guess I do at some level. And you know what? Here's the funny thing. My buddy Tim helped me realize this a while back. I don't see myself as a control freak, except in the areas I feel like I have to control. So I'm not an overly controlling guy. But in places where I need to be in control, I desperately need to be in control. And if I can't be in control, my body checks out and I pass out. That's brokenness. Do you know how much I hate sharing that with you? Because I'm not perfect. I don't meet all of the images of the perfect pastor. But men and women, if you can't admit your brokenness, God can't move into it. If you're going to live in brokenness, healthy brokenness, you're going to have to be transparent and be able to acknowledge it and admit it to at least a few trusted friends. Because see, when you hide it and you bury it, you're just going back to living under big and more in pride. You're going to have to accept you. You're going to have to accept yourself as imperfect. That you'll never get to perfect. And you're going to have to accept the fact that as you are, you have weaknesses, and you can't just present the positive parts. You've got to allow that part to ooze its way through. And if you're going to live in brokenness, you're going to be able to handle it. Once you admit it, then you're going to be able to give grace to others who are broken instead of being judgmental that why can't they match up? And if you're going to live in brokenness, when that brokenness comes to the surface and when you fail, you're going to be able to say, I was wrong. I blew it. I'm sorry. Because once you swing over to the other side of performance, you can't be wrong. You can't show weakness. You can't admit that. And it's the ability to take a look at what's inside and say, God, that's what it is. It's messy. Will you work in me in spite of it and work on it? Now, there is this deception. There is this deception that somehow we believe that over time, God is going to take our brokenness and he's going to patch it all up and then he's going to make us whole. There is this thought that over time, we will become less broken and almost. And we know there might be a tiny little crack, but we really begin to believe that God is going to make us completely whole, and because we think that's what God wants. And yet, what does the passage say? I had a thorn in the flesh that God gave me. I prayed like crazy for 3 times. I said, God, take it away, take it away, take it away. I hate it. It hurts. It stinks. It's limiting me. I'm not being the man, the woman I could be with this thorn in my flesh. You've allowed this. He says, it's tormenting me. And he says, God, take it away so I can be more together. I can have more impact. I can be more. And what does God say? No. I mean, what do you think about a God who will give you the thorn and then leave the thorn in? Why? Because we experience his power in the place of our brokenness. He is near to the brokenhearted, not to those who have together. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I will exalt and boast and celebrate my weaknesses, says Paul. But we're just so convinced that all weakness is bad, when in fact, it's the very place that God works. Old story, not true, made up story. Story of a fella in India who carried water. You know how they did? They have the sticks, they have the two pots on the end. go down to the well, fill up the two pots and carry them back and take them back home. And he said, and he was a servant. He was serving his master, and he'd go down to get the water. And so he has these two pots, and the one on this side is whole, and the one on this side has a crack in it. So that as he comes back up the trail, you know, as he walks the trail, this one dribbles water all along the way. And so by the time he gets home, he now has, instead of having two pots, he has one and a half pots. And because it's a completely made-up story, one day they're at the stream, and the cracked pot begins to talk. And he says, you know, I'm sorry, I'm flawed. There's this crack in my side. You don't get full water when you get home, and you really need to get a better pot. And the water carrier says, look, as we go back this time, I want you to notice the path. And when he gets home, he says, did you notice the path? On the side of the path with the healthy, whole water pot, the ground is parched. But on the side of the path where you are, where it dribbles out, it waters the ground and beautiful flowers grow up that I can pick and give to my master and decorate his home. We believe the lie that it's in our wholeness that we touch lives. But the truth of the matter is, it's in our brokenness that we pour out water and sustenance and give hope. It's not how together you are. You know, Paul says he has this thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it is. He never specifies. Through the years, everybody has guessed. Some said he had bad eyes, and he did because of the way somebody wrote. Some said he stuttered, he was just an unimpressive speaker, which seems to be the case. Some say it's that his body had been beaten on so much, he was all hunched over, and maybe just looked pretty deformed as much as he'd been battered and beaten. Some jokesters have said it just means he was married. I don't really, you know. But we really don't know what it was. But verse 10 gives us some kind of a hint. Take a look. He says, that is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses. Right? I delight in the stuff that I get insulted for. It's the hardships of life, the things I struggle with. It's being persecuted for the love of Jesus. It's just the plain, everyday, difficult things. And it's really pretty broad. And I think Paul is very vague so that we can all find our thorn in it. But see, a thorn is anything that God allows or puts in your life to keep you humble and leaning on him. It can be anything. See, it could be physical. You battle with fibromyalgia or Crohn's disease. It could be dyslexia. It could be stuttering. It could be a wayward child that keeps you humble. It could be repeated failures where you just give it your best and it doesn't work. It could be debilitating fear like Gideon had. It could be bouts of depression where the darkness closes in and you just want to curl up in a ball and leave. It could be loneliness where you desperately want someone. It could be insecurity. It could be a marriage that's just plain difficult. Who knows? But we've all got one. I just don't believe any of us got a pass on the thorn. And so what do you do with it? It's really the third principle. It's you embrace the thorn as a gift from God. See, that's what Paul says. I received a gift from God of a thorn in my flesh, and I praise God, and I boast about it, and I'm so grateful for it because that's where I experience God. If Paul was here today and said, Paul, tell us about yourself, he wouldn't go, I started all these churches, wrote all these books. He would tell us about his weaknesses. And he embraces it, he boasts in it, and he says it is a gift. That when God says, my grace, my gift to you is myself, and it is sufficient in the midst of it. It is in our weakness that God shows up. I ran across this great prayer this week. And it says, I asked God for strength that I might achieve, and I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I asked for health that I might do great things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power when I was young, that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness, that I might feel the need for God. I asked for all things, that I might enjoy life. I was given life, that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything I had hoped for. Almost despite myself, my own unspoken prayers were answered, and I am among all people most richly blessed. The pathway of the cross is the pathway of weakness. It's as un-American as it gets. And if you choose to live that way, you will constantly feel like the outsider looking into the American dream. But that's where you meet God, and he shows up. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this morning. Jesus, I thank you that you are the model of experiencing weakness. That it was you who took on human flesh. That it was you who was the helpless baby in the manger. That it was you who allowed yourself to be crucified when you could have just called a couple of angels down and wiped everybody out. Lord, none of us in this room like having the thorn. Paul didn't like it. It tormented him. It made him miserable. And yet he was able to thank you for it because it's what connected him to you. And so, Lord, I pray for my friends. I pray for every one of us in this room that we would pray that you would take it away. But if you don't, that you would move us to be able to boast in the weakness and have gratitude for the thorn. And that you would show up and pour out your strength into that very place of brokenness. Lord, we pray these things in your name, for your glory. Amen.